This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 22, 1 Peter chapter 3:13 through 4:19, admonitions for responding to suffering.
Hi, my name is Herb Bateman, and we're back again to pick up our study in 1 Peter. If you recall, the last time we met, we've spoken about Peter, and we began by looking at salvation, its implications and response, as it was spelled out in 1 Peter 1:1 to 2:10. And then we spent some time looking at Peter's directives concerning living godly lives in society. And we focused on chapter 2:11 to 3:12. And he dealt with issues like how do we live in society with government? How do we live in society concerning masters? And we made a connection with employers. We talked about Christ's example and living in society, and then wives and husbands, and then the summary statement for the passage. Peter now moves into a collection, an assortment of admonitions. He has admonitions about suffering. He has admonitions about elders or for elders, and then he has general admonitions for the community as well. So we have three sections, three segments whereby Peter offers admonitions. And what we're going to do during this video is look at the first segment of admonitions. It's the longest of the three segments on admonition, admonitions about suffering. And so these admonitions begin in verse 13. And they run through 4:19. So we're going to look at different or various types of admonitions in Peter concerning suffering. So we begin with Peter, just an overall concern and recognition that as children of God, as followers of Jesus, we're to look to Christ, we are to look to Jesus, our Messiah, and see suffering in a proper perspective. Jesus is always the example, the one to look to as to how we are to approach and view suffering and respond to suffering. And so Peter is concerned about helping followers cultivate a proper attitude and response to suffering that is incurred for righteousness' sake. We read in verses 13 through 17. For who is going to harm you if you are devoted to what is good? But in fact, if you happen to suffer for doing what is right, you're blessed. But do not be terrified of them or be shaken. But set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess. Yet do it with courtesy and respect, keeping a good conscience, so that those who slander your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame when they accuse you. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if God wills it, than for doing evil. Now, this opening statement in verse 13, for who is going to harm you if you are devoted to what is good, it carries on with what Peter has said in the past. If God will judge those who do evil, in verse 12, who will judge those who will do good? Generally not God under normal circumstances, nor any other person. However, there are perverse people in our society that do, in fact, look for reasons to persecute people who aren't even doing anything wrong. In verse 14, he talks about, but in fact, if you happen to suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. In such cases, we need to focus our attention on the blessing that will come to us for experiencing such persecution. And certainly, Jesus is an example of that, where he suffered death for no good reason other than proclaiming the message that God gave him to speak, and it was rejected. So rather than be fearful, the author, Peter, is telling us and recommending ourselves to Jesus by proposing to continue to live for him in spite of the persecution or the ill will of others that you might suffer. I'm reminded of a situation where a father was put into prison for 20 years. He and his wife had divorced, and but he had visiting rights with his children, and these children were small children. But it wasn't a good divorce, and there was some animosity on the part of the spouse. And this is documented, by the way, on Dr. Phil. Not that I typically watch Dr. Phil, but it was a program that dealt with situations with husbands and wives, and they were featuring this father on this program. And as it turned out, his wife convinced the children to make an accusation against their father that he abused them, and told the children on how to answer questions and how to respond to authorities, and this father was placed in the prison. But years later, as the children grew up and they recognized that they had been coaxed and misrepresented what happened to their dad, they went before the courts and made things right. And then he was set free. But it's 20 years of his life. What did he do wrong? But love his kids, but it was distorted and perverted by an ill-willed former spouse. And it cost him 20 years. Now, whether he's a Christian or not is beside the point. The point that I just want to make is bad things happen to good people. And God knows what they are. God knows what the situation is. God knows the good you are doing, and he also knows the slander you're going through. And so a good conscience is possible when we know our suffering is in spite of good behavior. It may not necessarily make it easy for what happens, but we can rest assured that God knows, and he's mindful of that. Christians are to cultivate a proper attitude in response to suffering. And we may not get justice here on this earth. We will have to wait. In the meantime, we need to figure out how do we respond to difficult situations, situations we find ourselves in that we're suffering, where we've done nothing wrong. I remember, I'll give a lighter example. I remember when I was Mr. Mom to my daughter for several years, first 4 years of her life. I was writing my dissertation, and my wife was working And I would take Leah, our daughter, to Parents' Day Out. And I remember going to pick her up one afternoon, and I got there a little early, so I was just peeping and watching through the door as the kids were playing and how Leah was playing. And I happened to observe a little boy playing with Play-Doh, and he was mixing the Play-Doh colors up, right? And so he's got the red mixed in with the yellow and the green, and he's got a rainbow of Play-Doh color of dough going on. And then he walked away. And then I watched my daughter as she followed, and she started to play with this multicolored clumping of Play-Doh. But unfortunately for my daughter, the teacher walked up and said to Leah, "You shouldn't be mixing Play-Doh. You've got to keep the colors separated." And I knew what was happening. Now, she's sitting there thinking, "What in the world? What? Why? You can see it on her face. I didn't do that. I didn't do it." And the teacher said that. But the verdict had gone out. And the perception was made by the teacher. Sometimes it's inadvertent things where you get blamed. But, you know, God knows those things. God, I watched, I knew what was happening. In many ways, God watches, He knows, and you roll with it. And you learn, you try to roll with it. We need to cultivate an attitude for suffering. And it's not always an easy one to cultivate. And I've been maligned more than one occasion for something that wasn't true. And you just, you know, you make the best of it. The next thing the author or Peter goes through with regards to admonitions about suffering, he talks about the admonition about Jesus and his suffering and how that ended in victory for him. In verses 18 to 22, Christ, by his suffering, that's death and resurrection and exaltation, won a decisive victory over all forces of evil. So let's look at these verses, 18 through 22. Because Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God, by being put to death in the flesh, but by being made alive in the spirit, in it he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And after they were disobedient long ago, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah as an ark was being constructed, in the ark a few, that is eight souls, were delivered through water. And this prefigured baptism, which now saves you, not the washing off of physical dirt, but the pledge of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus, who is the Christ, who went in to heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels and authorities and powers subjected to him. Now, there's a lot of issues in this group of verses. I don't want to lose sight of what the main point of these verses are. We'll address some of these other issues, but the main point that the author is focusing on is that Jesus, by his suffering, by his death, by his resurrecting, and by his exaltation, he won a decisive victory over all the forces of evil. And so Christ suffered sins once for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. How? By being put to death in his incarnated body. How? By being made alive in the Spirit. Now, Spirit can be Jesus' human spirit. It could be the Holy Spirit raising him. I think in this context, it's talking about Jesus' spirit, his human spirit. Jesus' earthly life was snuffed out as though he were a sinner, but he wasn't a sinner. And he became a victor rather than a victim. Now, in verse 20, it talks about spirits. It talks about after they were disobedient long ago, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah as an ark was being constructed in the ark, a few that were eight souls were delivered through water. And I want to find where it says, it's verse 19. In it, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And then the question is, who are these spirits? I don't have an easy answer to this problem. It's a multifaceted problem. It's almost like dealing with Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where it says Jesus, or verse 8, verse 5, Jesus emptied himself. What does that mean? It's one of these perplexing questions, these perplexing issues in the text that multiple answers have been given. I like to suggest at this point, but is always open for review on your part, that in it he went to preach to the spirits in prison. The meaning of this preaching to spirits to whom he preached are much debated. It's commonly understood to be Christ's announcement of his victory over the evil and fallen angels who await judgment for their role leading to the Noahic generation to sin. So it's that Genesis 6 where the angels came down and it's as though Christ is going and speaking to them to announce his victory. But there is another possibility where it's talk about Jesus preaching of repentance through Noah to all unrighteous humans, now dead and confined in hell, who the temporal indicators in this, so that's the other view. The latter is viewed, is preferred in the Net Bible. The latter view is preferred in the Net Bible because of verse 20a. And the wider argument of the book. So these verses encourage Christians to stand for righteousness and try to influence their contemporaries for the gospel in the sake of the suffering that may come to them. So the idea is, you know, in much the same way as Jesus went and preached and proclaimed victory to spirits in prison, as we are suffering, we are to continue to be like Jesus and proclaim victory as well. It is a difficult problem. I do know people on both sides of the fence. Some see it as being Jesus speaking to spirits. Others see it as proclaiming a victory to those of the Noahic generation. But that's something for you to work out, to wrestle with on your own at a later date. The point that we want to make here with regards to this passage is simply this. Jesus, by his suffering, by his death, by his resurrection and his exaltation, won a decisive victory over all the forces of evil, and he proclaimed that victory to a group of either angels or spirits from Noah's generation. The next thing our author does is he talks about and gives an admonition for responding to society's pressures. He dealt with admonition for about suffering in a general sense. Now he's going to move to talking about admonitions for responding to society's pressures. And this is found in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. You know, believers, we as believers have a union with Jesus. We share in his victory over evil. And we are to arm ourselves with the same attitude that he had towards sin and suffering. And so he's going to be focusing on, at this point, our attitude. As we face suffering. And we're to have that attitude, the same attitude as Jesus had when he faced suffering. So let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So since Christ suffered in the flesh, that is, since Christ suffered in his body, since Christ suffered in his incarnation, you also arm yourself with the same attitude. And here's the reason why. Because the one who has suffered in the flesh, in his incarnated state, has finished with sin. In that, he spends the rest of his time on earth concerned about the will of God and not human desires. For the time that has passed was sufficient for you to do what the non-Christians desire. You live then in debauchery, evil desires, drunkenness, carousing, boozing, and wanton idolatries. So they are astonished when you do not rush to them into the same flood of wickedness as they vilify you. They will face a reckoning before Jesus, who is the Christ, who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. Now it was for this very purpose that the gospel was preached to those who are now dead, so that with this result, though they were judged in the flesh by human standards, they may live spiritually by God's standards. So he once again is drawing conclusions and pointing to Jesus. Therefore, since the NET Bible says so, but it's the same kind of connotation. Therefore, it's drawing conclusions. Since Jesus has suffered in the flesh, in his body, in his incarnation, you also arm yourself with the same resolve. He suffered. We're going to suffer. He who suffered in the flesh is done with sin. And the intention for this is to live out the remaining time of our lives, remaining time in these bodies, in such a way that sin will no longer have desires for us. We are to be faithful in living for him. So Peter's call to his readers to commit ourselves to the same purpose that Christ had. Christ's sufferings were evidence of his commitment, and his readers' perseverance in suffering would demonstrate that same commitment. In verse 6, we read about it was for this very purpose that the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. Now, this is another issue that tends to be difficult to explain. But we go through suffering with the view to this, that the gospel is preached. We go through sufferings, we go through difficult situations, and the manner in which we handle those situations a lot of times will reveal who we are in Jesus. And we can be a testimony to those who look at us, and we respond with an attitude of grace. And a lot of times you hear stories along these lines when people are ill. I remember a good friend of mine, a high school friend of mine, Scott Powell was his name. He was taken to the hospital for a near bursting of his appendix. And I think if I remember right, he was in junior high. So it was either eighth or ninth grade. In our system, I think it was seventh, eighth, and ninth was junior high. And then high school was 10th through 12th. So we're in junior high. And they had to rush him to the hospital. And he nearly had his appendix burst on him. And nearly almost died. And one of the comments that was constantly said about him by the medical staff was that, man, he just handled this so well, and just praised him for the manner in which he was going through this tough situation, and yet had a good spirit about him. Now, Scott Powell was a Christian. Matter of fact, when I personally did not grow up in a Christian home. My parents were very moral people. I mean, I don't want to give the impression that I grew up on the streets in some type of scum bucket. I grew up in a very moral home, good morals, was trained in that sense. But it wasn't a Christian home. And Scott Powell and his family was the first time I ever experienced what a Christian home was about, and invited me over to spend the evening, a weekend at their place, and we had morning devotions, and I thought, wow, they read the Bible, you know, before we have breakfast, and so it really made an impact on me as a person that, you know, was just as good as they were. I mean, we practiced the same morals, had the same values. The only difference was he believed in Jesus, and I was just unaware of this salvation message. Well, anyway, Scott, revealed a true testimony about himself and being able to endure some physical suffering, and give a good testimony. And that was what was one of the things that came through with that particular event. And Scott ended up going on to Taiwan and being a missionary and head of the team over there for Team International Missions. And he's still working and serving the Lord in states. He's now home at stateside, but working for missions. And that was always his goal, to be a missionary for Jesus, to go overseas and serve the Lord in missions. So a lot of times, physical affirmities that we go through are opportunities in responding rightly for God. Now, I don't want to give the impression that because we may go through some tough times, we put on smiley faces and pretend nothing is happening. I don't think that's healthy. I don't think it's healthy mentally, I don't think it's healthy emotionally, and I don't believe it's healthy spiritually. I think you need to recognize when you're being treated poorly. I think you need to face those realities. I think if you have an opportunity to respond and be biblical in responding to those, to give an offense for those things, that we do so. And I think one of the things that is to point out is, and I think I read this, I just read it, to always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you about the hope you possess. That's not a verse in verse 15 for apologetics. That's a verse to give a response for why you acted the way you did in a particular situation. You can be accused of something inadvertently where there was no ill will on your part, but someone has jumped to an erroneous conclusion. And then rather than come and see you about it, go and talk to someone else. I mean, then we need to be ready to give an account for our actions and the way in which we do things. Whether someone agrees with those actions is beside the point. And I'm more than willing to give an example of this, because this happens all the time, and this is a real problem. This persecution isn't, these sufferings we go through aren't always sometimes physical sufferings. They are sufferings sometimes that go on just within the body of Jesus, and how do you deal them within community? I was involved in a leadership role, serving with a co-worker, a co-leader, for a children's ministry in a church, and I was willing to do it as long as I wasn't chief cook and bottle washer. I'm the type of guy that would love. I want some to come alongside someone, and we do it together, and we build one another, and we build a team, and we build a team of players to work with us. And but we would meet on a regular basis for lunch, at least once a month, maybe once every other month. And it just so happened this coworker was a woman and married. I live in a town where it is not unusual for men and women to go out for lunch, and they're business lunches. And there are several places in town that know that it's very customary for business people to get together and have lunch, and no one assumes anything about those lunch partners other than the fact that they're out for business. So here we are. We're having a business lunch, conducting a business lunch, and we're just about finishing up, and a new person who's just joined our church comes in and sees us. We go up and say hi, howdy, and welcome them and talked a little bit. 2 days later, I get called into the pastor's office, and I'm highly encouraged and recommended that I no longer meet with this this gal because it has the appearance of evil. At which point, I just said, "Well, we were at a public place where men and women go and have business lunches, so we were trying to avoid any appearance of Israel by going someplace that was public. My wife is comfortable with the situation. Her husband is comfortable with the situation." It was clear we were having a business lunch because we had materials out on the desk. We sat opposite one another. So we took all the precautions that you would necessarily need to take to demonstrate the fact that this is just a business lunch operating and taking place in a restaurant where business lunches are pretty much carried out. But that didn't matter. The perception was we were doing something wrong. At which point I say to the pastor, "You know what's really disappointing to me?" And I'll just call the fellow Mark. "You know what's really disappointing to me, Mark? Is that you didn't step up to the plate and say, 'You know, I know Herb, and I know so-and-so. There's nothing going on there.' But rather than taking my defense, you've accepted this perception and now trying to dictate that we should not meet anymore. These things happen all the time. People jumping to erroneous conclusions. A better response would have been for someone to come up and say, 'Hey, what are you guys doing?' And then explain. That's the proper response. But see, it didn't matter, because even having that explanation explained to him, it didn't matter to that individual that made the complaint. He saw it as wrong. Therefore, we ought not to do it. Now, that's his conviction. But we live in churches where people have convictions about things, and they place convictions on others, and if you don't honor those convictions, those same convictions, you suffer consequences. These are the type of things that Jesus suffered. Misrepresenting his ministry. Misrepresenting what he was doing. Misrepresenting his message. Misrepresenting people. Being misrepresented are forms of suffering. And how do we respond to them? Well, I was more than willing to submit to the desires of the senior pastor, but I'm not very happy with the way in which it was handled. We are to work on how do we respond. I gave a response, and then I responded, hopefully, in a biblical manner. I didn't, pretend the situation wasn't there. I faced it head on, and we do too. But it's the manner in which we do it which is all important. So not to be ostriches, we do need to be ready to give an account for where it is and what it is that we're doing and what it is we're being charged with. And hopefully it will be accepted. I've been in other places. I've been accused of other things where my explanation didn't matter. And no matter what I said until I was blue in the face, a decision was made in someone's mind and that was it. At which point, how often, how much more do you cast pearls before swine or do you let it go? Sometimes it's best just to let it go and move on. So we do suffer. It happens a lot within the Christian community. I am not alone. I'm certainly not going to be an Elijah and say, I'm the only one who goes through this. And that is not the case. I can tell you numerous accounts of faculty who have been misrepresented by students. Sometimes they're given an opportunity to respond and present their case, and other times they're not given an opportunity to respond and present their case, and they just live with the consequences of whatever perception those students create for that particular faculty member. It happens all the time. It happens all the time. So how do we respond? How do we handle these type of sufferings? We are to respond to life's pressures, society's pressures, whether it be a Christian society institution, whether it be outside in our workplace. We need to recognize that we have a union with Jesus. We share in his victory in evil, and we are to arm ourselves with the same attitude that he had towards sin and suffering. Reject the sin, stand up against the sin, but have an attitude of being ready to give an account and be gracious in the manner in which you respond to that suffering. Finally, Christians are admonished to respond to suffering by living a balanced and well-ordered life. We see this in verses 7 through 11. In verses 7 through 11, we see a continuation of God's work in believers. And so we read here, "For the culmination of all things is near," focusing on the end times drawing to an end. "So be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of prayer. Above all, keep your love for one another fervent, because love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without complaining. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the varied grace of God. Whoever speaks, let it be with God's words. Whoever serves, do so with the strength that God supplies, so that in everything God will be glorified through Jesus, who is the Christ. To him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." So like the other apostles, Peter believed that Jesus was going to return and that this return was imminent. It could happen at any time. He also considers it important that readers keep their brotherly love at full strength, and the letter of John is going to spend a lot of time on this. But this thread, there is a thread throughout all the New Testament about the importance of loving one another. And this is another one of those times. In Hebrews, the emphasis was spurring one another on to love and good deeds. And of course, faith that works manifests itself in the love and the way in which we treat one another. So here we've got this thread of love that's manifesting itself in Peter, that we are to keep our brotherly love in full strength. This kind of love is willing to forgive others. Now, this is also going to come out later on. We've already seen where Peter expects us to be holy because God is holy. And the way in which God maintains holiness has a great deal to do with his relationships with us. I think one of the things I appreciate most about God is he doesn't ask us to do anything that he himself isn't willing to do. When we think about Jesus as being set as an example of suffering and how he models what suffering is about, it's not like God is saying, "I want you to get over your suffering." There's a model there for us to follow. The model is, as Jesus suffered, we are to suffer like he is. God's not asking us to do anything that he himself hasn't gone through his son, through suffering. This idea of forgiving one another is a very important theological concept in Christianity. But what is not being said here, which oftentimes gets distorted, is that it's sometimes preached erroneously that regardless of whether someone asks forgiveness or not, it's the Christian responsibility to forgive. Now let me explain why that is an erroneous theological construct or concept. As Jesus hung on the cross and he says, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing," God forgave everybody, right? There's universal salvation. We're universalists, right? We don't believe that. What is the fundamental part of receiving forgiveness? It's repentance. If we repent of our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Repentance. Forgiveness comes as a result of one's repentance. In much the same way as no one is going to have a relationship with God unless repentance occurs, forgiveness between believers doesn't happen unless there's a form of repentance. That until that repentance happens, the relationship between those two believers is severed or put on a platform, a plateau. Now, let me just give you an example, because I know what's running through your mind, but you don't understand. We're supposed to just forgive whether we're asked forgiveness or not. So let's give a scenario. For all you married people out there, husbands, I want to ask you, and then wives, I want you to be listening as I ask your husband this question. Assume that you have an affair, and your wife finds out. And you only did it once, but your wife finds out. And you're both believers. You go to church on a regular basis. You worship God on a regular basis. And so your wife brings this matter to your attention, and you say to your wife, "Wife, get over it. You're a Christian. You just need to forgive me." What are the odds that that's going to fly? Ladies, what are the odds? Ain't going to work. There's going to be an expectation of an asking of, "I'm sorry," and asking, "Will you forgive me?" Because until that happens, there's no repentance. Unless there's some type of repentance, there's no forgiveness. "I'm really, honey, it was a weak moment. I'm really sorry. It'll never happen again. Whatever it takes, because you love your wife and you made a mistake, you're going to repent. And Lord willing, she will forgive, because that is a Christian responsibility to forgive. Matthew 18 talks about this. Now, I don't want to give the impression that we forgive and forget and there's no consequences. There are always consequences. You know, as a husband who may have done something like sleeping with another woman, he's drawn from a bank and he is in deficit. That account is overdrawn. And it's going to take a while to make that account right. And he may never make it right. But the point is, forgiveness. We are expected to forgive one another without complaining. Now, Peter isn't making a big deal about the repentance, but other places do. And Peter has made a big deal about being holy as God is holy. And God isn't asking us to do anything that he himself doesn't do. You want to have a relationship with me, you must confess your sins. You must repent. At which point, my messianic son of promise has covered you and you are clear. Repentance followed by forgiveness. Just as each has received a gift, now we move into our responsibilities. Use it to serve one another. We are to use our gifts within the church. As well. So these are admonitions about responding to suffering that might appear within a community, but we're to live a balanced and well-ordered life in light of approaching the fact that the end is near. Christ Jesus will return. Whoever speaks, let it be with God's words. Whoever serves, do so with the strength that God supplies, so that in everything, God will be glorified through Jesus. Because it's to him belongs glory. Finally, verses 12 through 19. We see an admonition of response to suffering. And he brings this chapter to a close by saying, "Dear friends, do not be astonished that trial by fire is occurring among you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in the degree that you have shared in the sufferings of Christ, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also rejoice and be glad." In other words, don't be surprised at suffering. It's going to happen. It happened to Jesus. And he says in Mark, "Take up your cross and follow me." As you're walking this path behind Jesus, as you're walking behind him, he's on a path of suffering. And as we follow him, we're on that same path. If you don't want to suffer, get off that path and take another one. Right? Wrong. Because the end, suffering is going to be so much greater. You're far better off to follow the path that Jesus followed, recognizing that we will suffer, and don't be surprised by it. Don't be astonished. But rejoice in the degree that you have shared in his sufferings, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also rejoice and be glad. If you are insulted for the name of Jesus, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory, who is the Spirit of God, rests in you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or criminal or as a troublemaker. But if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but glorify God that you bear such a name. I remember we were in Israel. Studied in Israel for a year. And we were with a group of people that were just, they liked to press the envelope. And so these two gentlemen, and we're from different schools. So we're coming from the States. We're all coming from different colleges, different universities. So we're a very diverse background studying in Israel. And we were up in at the Sea of Galilee, and they were building a hotel. So there was a building going up, and it was under construction. Well, these two guys went back to Galilee, and they broke into the constructed area. They were going to spend the night in this hotel that wasn't finished. They got caught. They got arrested and thrown in jail. Could have closed the school down because we're outsiders, we're Americans, we're visitors. And I remember the administration going to prison to bring them back. And so we're all sitting there and we're taking prayer requests, and the one guy says, "I praise God because I suffered like Paul suffered and was put in prison." At which point I said, You are not suffering like Paul suffered, because you broke in and entered a place that you were not allowed. That's not, we're not to praise for criminal ourselves for criminal sufferings. When we break the law, you're going to suffer the consequences. That is not what Peter's talking about here. And that's what he's saying. You suffer as a murderer. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or criminal or troublemaker. I mean, if you suffer in those categories, you've done that to yourself. That's not what he's talking about. But if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but glorify God that you bear such a name. For it is time for judgment to begin, starting with the house of God. And if it starts with us, what will be the fate of those who are obedient to the gospel of God? And if the righteous are barely saved, what will come of the ungodly and sinners? So then, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator as they do good. As we live life, brothers and sisters, as you live today, as you follow Jesus, as you walk His path of suffering, be faithful to our God and Creator and do good. Until next time, have a great day.
This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 22, 1 Peter chapter 3:13 through 4:19, admonitions for responding to suffering.